and William Shakespeare's epic play, Romeo and Juliet, the romance between Romeo Montague and Juliet Capulet was doomed from the get-go because their families were at war with one another. One short line in the play to me seems to capture the tragic struggle of this epic. When Juliet asks, "What's in a name?" "That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." In essence, what she did was express a belief that there really is no direct correlation between a person and their name. Juliet, in essence, said that a name is a mere meaningless convention, whether it be Montague or Capulet. And in fact, she loved the person who's called Montague, not the Montague name. And so because of his love for Juliet, embracing the same belief, Romeo rejected his family name and was newly baptized as Juliet's lover. It's apparent in Shakespeare's 16th century England that names didn't mean what they did in biblical days. They don't mean the same in our culture either. You see, in biblical days, instead of being meaningless conventions or mere identification labels, names reflected the character or the anticipated, hoped-for character of individuals. Well, the same was true of God with his many personal names. Instead of merely identifying himself with his personal names, they in fact expressed his character, who he was, his essence. So that's why we're going to study the Hebrew names of God this summer in our time on Sunday mornings. Very simply, because the more we can know about him, the greater potential we have to grow deeper in our relationship with him. In fact, didn't Jesus say that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3, when he said, "Father, really a eternal life is to know you, the one true God, and Jesus, the one whom you have sent." Eternal life is not merely a fire insurance contract. It's a personal relationship with our Creator, with whom we come into the world estranged, dead to, separated. And Jesus came in the world to acquire sinless human nature, to remove the barrier in that relationship. And he did when he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and came out of his grave alive. He rose from his grave to be that one individual who can provide for us a personal relationship with our Creator through faith alone in Jesus Christ, faith alone in him alone. If you will believe in him, you will pass out of judgment, alienation, and begin that relationship with him. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. And we're here to grow in that understanding this summer by studying the Hebrew names for God. This morning, we're going to begin with his three foundational Hebrew names, out of which rise all of his other personal Hebrew names. And there is a host of them to fill our summer together. The first one we're going to look at is the word Elohim, God. Whenever the word Elohim is found in the Hebrew Bible, it is always translated as God, uppercase G, lowercase O and D in the Older Testament. It's done so that way over 2,300 times. This word itself, Elohim, stresses his power, his raw power, and his sovereignty as our creator, our sustainer, and who's the ruler over all that is. I think the name Elohim is probably derived from either a noun or a verb. The verb means to be in front of or to lead. The noun means strength or power. But in either case, whether it's based on both or one or the other, the word Elohim carries with it the idea of the strong one, the mighty leader who's out front, leading the charge, so to speak. All the other Canaanite religions and all the other Semitic languages, they use the singular El, E-L. But the Hebrews seldom used just El. Once in a while they did as an abbreviation, but they usually used the plural ending with El to come up with Elohim, the I and M being the masculine plural in the Hebrew. They did so as a plural ending, not because it reflected greater numbers. It wasn't a numerical plural. It's what we called an honorific, intensive, or majestic plural. Usually in our culture, when we make something plural, we say there's more than one. The Hebrews had a lot of different ways to use a plural, only one of which was to say there's more than one. But when the word El is found with the word Im, a plural, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's not talking about more than one God. It simply means this God is worthy of honor. He is so awesome and majestic. That's how the word Elohim has the plural ending. It also stresses his unlimited power, his greatness, and allows for further revelation of what we have come to know as the Trinity. Even Genesis 1 verse 26, it says, "Then Elohim said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image according to our, plural, likeness, and let them rule," and so forth. But the point being that the word Elohim doesn't prove there are three persons in the Godhead, but it allows for more than one person in the Godhead. How many? We don't know. We'll have to wait till we come to the New Testament and find that out, that there are three persons in one Elohim. The name Elohim denotes God as the first cause, the creator of all that is, and its sustainer, which obviously assumes if he's the first cause, then he has the power to get it done, the power to create, the power to rule, the power to oversee and supervise. In fact, that's exactly how the word is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. If he created them, it means he had the power to do so. And if he created them, it means he has the power to guide and regulate and govern them. That's the same thing that Jonah professed in Jonah chapter 1 verse 9 when he said, "I am a Hebrew and I fear Adonai, the Lord, the Elohim of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Elohim is the powerful creator, the first cause, our ruler, and the one who sustains all that is. He has the position and the power to create all that is in his universe. The name Elohim also shows that God is the sovereign ruler and judge over all. I love this scene in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14, where it says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, to Elohim, also the earth with all that is in it." And then he says in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is Elohim of gods, Lord of lords, the great Elohim, mighty, awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe." I know we all talk about it, you know, okay, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. I guarantee you that God is never put in debt to us. We can never hold him down, put him under our thumb. He never does that. He never takes a bribe. He shows no partiality, for he is Elohim. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So Elohim is a powerful name for God, probably the first one that's found in Genesis 1:1. And it refers to him as the one who possesses unlimited power, ability to pull off whatever he wants to do. He is the first cause of all that is, and he governs that. And with that, he can serve as the ruler and the judge of everything that is within his universe. That's Elohim. Now let's come to the second one. The second personal name of God in the Hebrew scriptures is the word Adonai. Adonai. It also is a plural. The AI is the plural ending of Adon. Whenever you see in your copy of the Older Testament the word in uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai. That's Adonai. If you see all uppercases, L-O-R-D, that's going to be our third word today, Yahweh. But Adonai is translated Lord, last three letters being lowercase, over 400 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And here's the big stress with Adonai. His absolute authority. His absolute authority. Now that's not what's stressed in Elohim. Elohim stresses his power, his grandeur, his majesty, his supremacy, that he is the first cause of all that is. But Adonai, on the other hand, stresses his absolute authority. Whenever you find Adon, the Hebrew word Adon used in Scripture, and the context are subjects, it means he's Lord over those subjects. If the context is servants in a household, he is master over those servants. But in either case, the theme is always his unlimited absolute authority. That's Adonai. And again, the plural ending AI does not refer to the fact that there's more than one. It simply stresses, intensifies, makes more majestic the one Adon who does exist. Some call him the Lord par excellence, or the Lord of all. That's exactly what Psalm 136 verse 3 says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. But how does that correspond to us? If he's the one with absolute authority, what does that mean for us? Well, the name Adonai denotes God as the one who justifiably expects our compliance, our trust, our yieldedness, our obedience. The children of Israel are poised on the banks of the Jordan River on the east side, ready to go in and take over the promised land. The first obstacle before them is the city of Jericho, a city whose walls were formidable and whose citizens were devoted to the worship of Uriah, the moon god of the Canaanites. It was a pagan place, and they stood before the children of Israel in their attempt to take what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As General Joshua, so to speak, goes out and surveys the land for the next day's battle, it says in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him, and he said to him, "Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us?" The man with the drawn sword said in verse 14, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, of Adonai, I have now come." The question is not whether I am for you or against you. The question is, are you standing on this side of the line with me? Because I'm in charge here. I possess absolute authority over all those legions of angels whom God has sent to fight my battle, my cause. So are you with me? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Adonai say to his servant?" He acknowledged, "You possess absolute authority. What you call me to do is to obey and comply with your wishes." Verse 15, "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua," this would be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God before he became known as Jesus, "take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. I want you to see that whenever Adonai shows up, he's in charge. He possesses absolute authority. He calls us, he directs us to comply and consent and obey. The same is true hundreds of years later, in that great scene in Isaiah, where Isaiah the prophet is given a glimpse of that heavenly tabernacle and all of the seraphimic choirs, these angelic choirs singing back and forth in the third heavens, going kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And there, Isaiah, he's beside himself. Finally, he says in verse 8, he says, I heard the voice of Adonai. That's the translation is Lord. I heard the voice of Adonai saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? There's again the plurality within Adon, the Adonai, plurality of the persons within the Godhead. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, I acknowledge, Adonai, that you possess absolute authority and you have called me to comply and obey. So here I am. Send me. That's what we are called to do whenever Adonai shows up. Now, I will say this. I think there are times when all of us feel that Adonai only has a right to have absolute authority over our lives when we understand and agree with what He is doing or asks us to do. Sure, I'll do what you want me to do because I understand it and I agree with it. So I'll allow you to have that authority over my life. You know what God does? Really? Squash you like a bug. No. He possesses absolute authority whether we feel like He does or not, whether we want Him to or not. And I would say He is Adonai regardless of how we feel about things, whether we like what He's doing, or whether we understand what He is doing and why. He is Lord. I've been a Christian now, it'll be this August, 47 years. Came to Christ at the age of 18 and a half. And, you know, growing up with different churches and traditions and so forth, I really was very deeply afraid, deep inside, that if I really allowed Him the control, the right to do with my life whatever He wanted to, it's like we're probably all afraid of saying, okay, Lord, if you want me to go to Africa and live in a mud hut on a dirt floor, I'll even do that. That He's going to make me go do that. I'm afraid He's going to do that. So if I don't go there in my mind, then I won't have to do it. So He'll just keep working me while I live on wall-to-wall carpeted homes, you know, so I'm safe. And, you know, gradually He whittles all that away. And He takes that away and He shows us that He is good. And I guess for me, who have loved to play sports and hunt and fish and run around doing my own yard, to lose the ability to walk would be just, oh my goodness, just really hard for you, those of you who do that. And I've got arthritis in my feet and my back. I'm not talking about that. I mean just plain old walk, staying in a trout stream somewhere in Colorado, Wyoming. That would be tough to give up. But the Lord just lovingly, tenderly, just melting that resistance away, saying, I am Adonai. I already possess authority. But I'm not going to rub your nose in. I'm not going to force it upon you. I'd like to have your heart first. So He works on the heart, doesn't He? And He gets us to give up the resistance. And I remember that first time I could say, as I was listening to a song by Johnny Erickson Tata sing, I say, Lord, okay, you know, if you want me to join Johnny as a paraplegic or quadriplegic or losing my legs in Afghanistan when a bomb goes off, if that's what you want of my life, so be it. I believe, God, you are so good and loving and wise. You know best how to use this puny little life to manifest your character. Because one day when I'm home, I will have two legs. I believe I'm in the safest hands of the world. Now, not always the most predictable hands in the world. He'll take us in places we don't always enjoy, which stretches us. But I don't think we have to be afraid of giving Him unlimited access to our lives. He already has it, but He's such a gentleman. He rarely wants to put the trump card on us. He'd rather woo us and draw us to willingly yield. But he does have a right to expect obedience. Because he's not only Elohim, as the chief ruler, the first cause of all that is. He is Adonai, and he possesses all authority over all of us. And he has a right to expect compliance and trust and obedience. Now we come to the third and the last of these foundational Hebrew names from God, out of which all the other personal names come. This is the word Yahweh. I just have the consonants there in the Hebrew. This is the word that is translated in our copies of the Hebrew Scriptures, Lord, all uppercase letters. Whenever you see that, that's not Adonai, that's not Elohim, that's Yahweh. It's translated that way over 5,300 times in the Scriptures. This word itself stresses his eternal presence. Doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. He's always here right now, all of him, and he is committed to help his people. That is part of Yahweh. That is part of Yahweh. Now, I believe the name Yahweh, I think we can see this, was used many times before, but its full significance was not fully revealed until he appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And I invite you to turn there. Yes, we're going to open the Bible today, believe it or not. Exodus chapter 3, find your way to the second book in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Beginning in verse 1.
Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian. This is in the second part of Moses' three-part life. First 40 years, he's raised in the splendid halls of the Egyptian Pharaoh, gaining the finest education in the land. Second 40 years, he worked as a shepherd in the outback, so to speak. And the last 40 years, he led Israel through the wilderness wanderings, preparation for Joshua to take over. So here's in the second portion of his lifetime. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, or another name for that is Sinai, the mountain of God. This is the mountain that God would use to reveal himself to his people. And the angel of the Lord, this is again, is an appearance of the Son of God before he gained a sinless human nature in the womb of his mother Mary and became Jesus of Nazareth. This is while he was simply the Son of God. And as he would come to the earth, he would take on the appearance of an angel. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Now, Christophanies or theophanies, appearances of God, are very rare in Scripture. In fact, it had been 400 years since the last appearance of God like this had taken place. But now, God chooses to appear in the person of his Son in a desert to a shepherd whose life was very boring, very ordinary, and extremely routine. You know, and there he comes. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Something's up. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not only am I their God, the God of the ancient Hebrew patriarchs, but I remember the covenant I made with them. I have not forgotten. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, he wouldn't see the physical face of God. God didn't have one of those. But what he would see is that radiant glory, that Shekinah light oozing out of that burning bush. And he didn't want to glance at that. And the Lord said in verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. They're crying out for relief. They've been made slaves. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. which reveals this. If this is the passage where the word Yahweh is fully understood and expressed, it means that Yahweh, by His very nature, is thoroughly aware of everything. Everything that has to do with His people. And He does what needs to be done for us. Verse 8. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Notice, I come down. He condescends. He comes where we live, down to our turf, to our worlds. He's not aloof. Yahweh is personal. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from a land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, to the promised land. I'm ready to lead them in there. I promised that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's go time. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So now, Moses, come, join me where I am at work. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he, that is God, said to him, I will be with you. I will certainly be with you. And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain. The same mountain of the burning bush is the mountain where the law was given. Now comes the portion of the passage in which God will express what His name Yahweh means as it reveals His character. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what's His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And the word I am could be equally translated, I will be. It's basically the first person of the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be or exist. It means I always am. I have always been am. I am now. I always will be am. I am the ever-present, eternal, great I am. What He said. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. I want to be known as I am, Yahweh. And this is my memorial. This is how I want you to remember me to all generations. I am who I am, or Yahweh. So here's Yahweh. It comes from the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be. So God describes Himself when He uses the name Yahweh as the one who eternally is, who exists, is present now and forever. Now, here's what I can understand, even with my limited ability. I can understand having a beginning and then living forever. I understand that. Now, I don't fully grasp that, but I can understand having a start, a source, and then living forever with no end. Okay, that's true of us. But I can understand is a being that has no beginning and yet will live forever. We can't go there with finite minds. We're not made to be able to grasp that. And that's exactly what Yahweh is claiming to be. The great I am, who always has and always shall be present. All of Him right here, right now. Yahweh means that He is charged with His own life, His own power. There is absolutely nothing in the world that is passive about Him. As Ron Allen has said, He actively exists, pulsating with power and throbbing with life. And William Brownlee, who is a specialist in Qumran literature, said, the meaning of Yahweh should be the one who makes things happen. From this passage, the one in Exodus 3, we know that the great I am, or Yahweh, is tender toward our circumstances, His people's circumstances. He knows our struggles. He has not distanced himself from them. He's right there. He's aware of them. We also learn that as Yahweh, he is not capable of forgetting his promises to us, which means that he will always keep his covenants that he makes with us. And just, and as the great I am, he's unwilling to leave our side or abandon us to our own devices, to figure it out for ourselves. I will come to you in due time when time is ripe to get it done. During his earthly ministry, when he was being questioned, there was a time in which Jesus made a startling statement when he said to them in John 8:58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." Abraham was probably born around 2100 B.C. This is now 2133 years later or so, more or less. And what Jesus claimed to be is, before Abraham ever came to exist, I was already before him. I'm the great I am. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh, fully God. You say, well, I'm not sure that's really right, really. Well, his original audience that heard him say that picked up stones to stone him because of the charge of blasphemy. I think they understood he was claiming to be God. Perhaps they had a better insight into that than we do. If we fail to acknowledge when he said, "I am the great I am," he claimed to be God. He claimed to be none other than Yahweh, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The sacredness of the name Yahweh is well preserved. It's stressed in a passage like Exodus 20, verse 7. Part of the Ten Commandments are this: you shall not take the name of the Lord God, remember Lord, all uppercase, that's Yahweh, God would be Elohim, you should not take the name of Yahweh Elohim in vain, for Yahweh does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This verse, in essence, forbades the use of the name Yahweh without giving it substance or meaning. We can do that in a couple ways. One way is very obvious. If you're building something at home and you have a hammer in one hand and a nail in the other, and you miss the head of the nail and hit your thumb, and you say something that you shouldn't say, and you include his name, you've taken his name in vain. You know why? You've not given the use of his name the meaning and substance that is inherent in the name Yahweh. You're just cussing or swearing. You violated this commandment. Boy, I'm glad I don't do that. I'm above that. Yeah. I just do it another way, as all of us do at times, where we throw the name Yahweh, God, Lord, Heavenly Father, the big man upstairs, call it what you will, in a light, trivial way, devoid of the substance, which is God himself. Whenever we use the sacred name, refer to God in a way that does not give him the full meaning of whatever name we use implies, we have taken his name in vain. That's what's implied. That's what's inherent in this commandment. By post-exilic times, after the children of Israel came back out of their bondage in Babylon, this name was considered, Yahweh was considered so sacred that Jewish people didn't even speak it for fear of violating it and taking his name in vain. Instead, whenever they came across the word that they could read as Yahweh, they would not say Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which to them was a safer word. Now, everything was going along fine, but then they fell apart. Let me explain. You see, originally in the Hebrew Bible, there were no vowels, just all consonants. That's all they had. To preserve the Hebrew language, though, which was starting to deteriorate where the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the world, they had forgotten their native Hebrew. So a group of individuals called the Masoretes, between the years of 600 950 AD, a long time ago, they stepped in as biblical scholars and they added vowel pointings. They added vowels to the Hebrew consonants in the Bible. It allowed the Jewish people to pronounce the words, remember their Hebrew, and use it. Well, when they came to the word Yahweh, the four letters of Yahweh, they added the vowel pointings of the name Adonai as a reminder to the reader that Adonai should be spoken instead of the revered name Yahweh. And basically everybody knew what had been done by the Masoretes and why. Until 1520 AD, when a fellow by the name of Gelatinus saw the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai in one word and thought that Yehovah was the true name of God. You take the consonants of Yahweh, you add the vowels from Adonai that the Masoretes added, and you come up with this word, Yehovah. Well, actually, Yehovah is not a biblical name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's a man-made name to protect the reader from pronouncing the sacred name of God. So when you saw that, oh, that's a red light. That's a buzzer just went off. My timer went off. I can't say, it says it, Yahweh, but I can't say Yahweh. I could violate the name. I could take his name in vain. I'll say Adonai. That was the signal to do it until Gelatinus came along and he thought it was the actual name of God. Well, then you put in a German mix to this because that's when it was first really pronounced. Germans did not have a Y, they have a J. And they don't have a W, they have a V. So you throw in a German twist, I'll call it, and you have not Yehovah, you have Jehovah. The word Jehovah is not a word that the Jewish people ever used. It's not found in the original manuscripts of the Bible, even though the King James Version of 1611 uses it. It is a man-made name. And believe me, I love the hymn, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in a weary land. But you know what? It should be guide me, O thou great Yahweh, or Adonai, if you want to make sure you don't violate the commandment in the Decalogue of the Jewish people. But the point is, it's just a man-made word. But it was so sacred, that's what happened over the course of time. Shakespeare's claim that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet mirrored the 16th century English view that there's no direct correlation between a person's label or name and their character. Yet in biblical days, names were far more than meaningless conventions or identification labels. A name reflected a person's character. That's why God changed so many names. So Jacob, the deceiver, the con man, was changed to Israel. You know, we have that constantly throughout Scripture. They reflect a person's character, whether hoped for or in actual reality. That ancient practice applied to God himself because his personal names, these three foundational ones, reflect his character. When we were raising our girls, and we were at school for a PTA program or something, they would introduce me to a teacher. They would say, "This is my father." When the girls would need me to change the oil in their car or give them a loan, they'd call me Dad. But it was a real tender moment. And boy, we needed to spend some time really talking heart to heart. I was Daddy. Same person, different names for different occasions. To a much greater degree, the three primary Hebrew names for God, Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh, reveal his multifaceted character. I would say it this way. Do we need to talk with the highest ruler in the universe, the highest ruler in the land, or have we just been blown away because we've been standing about 10,000 feet up on a mountain peak in Colorado and we've looked up at the Milky Way on a cold, clear, dark night. I just wanted to stop and thank the one who suspended in place just so I could see it. You know what his name is? That's Elohim. Do we need to appeal to the one whose authority is absolute? You know, we're just tired of being passed along the system and we just need to go directly to the top. Or do we just need to bow before the one we have vowed to serve and somehow have wandered, but now we're back home? Well, his name is Adonai. Or do we need to talk to the one who is always present with us, who longs to help us? Or do we just need to crawl into the care of the one who knows what we're going through, what we feel like, where everybody else has abandoned us? We just need to crawl into his lap again. Well, guess what? His name is Yahweh. Same God with different personal names, because no single name could capture the depth, the extent, the beauty of his essence. We need more than one name for God, but this is our God, and he's there for us with all that he is. Let's pray. We acknowledge, Father, that you are Elohim, you are Adonai, and you are Yahweh. We speak your personal memorial name because we are giving it the substance it deserved and always deserves. You're the sovereign creator, the all-powerful ruler, the one who sustains what he has created. You possess absolute authority and rightfully expect our compliance and obedience. But you're the one who remembers covenant and his people and is always present to come to our side, to our aid, and do what must be done. For your glory in our lives, that others may know you and be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the one who is the highest ruler in the land and in the universe, the one who has absolute authority over you and me, the one who is always present with us, who understands us, is devoted to our eternal well-being, may he walk you from this place to the arena he has assigned just you, to honor him and make him known there in the power of his Spirit through our great high priest and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.